Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 Peter. Look and reflect on a couple different passages of scripture this morning, but this is one of them. We'll read this morning. We're going to start back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2, and then read up through chapter 3, verse 7. Let's give attention to God's Word. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adornment be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women, to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Reading from God's Word this morning. One evening, a husband walks home into his house at the end of a long day. You might actually know his name. His name is E.V. Hill. He goes on to be the pretty famous pastor of Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles, but at this night he's not well known at all. He's just a young, struggling pastor. Struggling was probably a good word for it. They had very little money, and in fact, to try to address that problem, one of the things that Hill did, the main thing he did, was he took the family's very scarce financial resources and he invested all of it in the purchase of a service station, gas station. His wife Jane had advised him against it, saying that she didn't think that he had the time or the expertise to oversee the investment. She was right. Hill lost everything, lost his shirt as the business went under. And so he walks home through the door that night after all this happened, and something's a little different as he walks through the door. Everything's dark. And he sort of goes in and then sees the table set beautifully. There's dinner for two by candlelight. And he sort of asks his wife, what's happening? She says, we're going to eat tonight by candlelight. And he's all excited. He goes into the bathroom, flips the light switch. Nothing happens. Goes into the next room, flips the light switch. Darkness. And so the pieces are starting to come together. There's darkness because the electric bill didn't get paid because there was no money to pay it. But, and of course, he realizes that it was all his fault. And so here is this time when very few people would have ever blamed Jane Hill for greeting her husband that night with a, I told you so. When she was no doubt tempted to be sarcastic, angry, frustrated. Instead, her husband gets greeted with a candlelight meal. Evie Hill told that story at his wife's funeral years later. And here's how he reflected, how he ended the story. He says this. He says, that night, she could have broken my spirit. She could have ruined me. She could have demoralized me. But instead, she said, somehow or another, we'll get those lights on. Let's eat tonight by candlelight. Talking this morning about the role of a wife, and as that story gives you the sense, a wife has a position of great influence in the home. As the Proverbs puts it, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Great power. Power to build up, power even to tear down. And it's we want to reflect on that great calling and the great possibilities. I like sort of how Jay Adams gives the summary of the role of the wife, connecting it to the husband. We talked about husbands last week, and Jay Adams says this: if the big question to husbands is, men, do you love your wives enough to die for them? Then the big question to wives is, women, do you love your husbands enough to live for them? It's probably a pretty good summary. If the husband can be summarized as the servant leader, then the wife can be summarized as the corresponding helper. It begins at creation. And here we begin in our outline is with the creation of a helper. We've been talking about Genesis 1 and 2, reflecting on it. There's God making mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, made in his own image. We saw that. Male and female, equal in being before God, absolutely equal, made in the image of God. Then we read Genesis 2. He creates Adam first. And his evaluation is not good for the man to be alone. And his determination to make a helper fit for him, or a helper corresponding to him. God doesn't make another man. He makes a woman. Like him, but different than him. A helper corresponding to him. Her makeup isn't identical. Just like two puzzle pieces fit together, not when they're identical to each other, but when they're complementary. So here we have man and woman made complementary. They're not identical, but they're corresponding to one another. They fit seamlessly together, like those puzzle pieces. Her makeup is similar but different, and likewise, her task is similar but different. You see that back in Genesis 2. The command comes to Adam that he's to tend and keep the garden, and Eve is created to be that helper corresponding to him. And Paul in 1 Corinthians sort of reflects on this and this aspect of creation and says, neither was man created for the woman, but woman for man. And so we see there from the beginning, God sets that pattern. The wife, her role is to be this corresponding helper. This helper fit for her husband. Primary calling to assist him in accomplishing his calling. We talked about that calling last week. That calling of a husband in the home to be that servant leader who lays down his life. And a wife's role is to come alongside him in that calling, to be not identical, but a helper corresponding to him, helping him in what God has called him to do. And we saw, I brought up one example of that. There's Jane Hill, who has this opportunity. How is she going to be a help in the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of that dark house? When her husband has failed, when her husband hasn't led well, hasn't listened to wise counsel, and his bad leadership has caused her to suffer. How does she help in that circumstance? How does any wife help when their husband has failed? It's going to look different, certainly different circumstances, but you see the opportunity. You see the question, how in this circumstance can I be a helper corresponding to him? How would you respond if you were Mrs. Hill in that dark house? Challenging to think about it. Challenging to think about that commitment, not to strive for your own agenda and your own desires, but strive to how can I be that helper corresponding to build him up and glorify God. Here's another way of putting it, another example. I was talking with Maggie a little bit this week. She was helpful in sort of helping me sort of put some thoughts together from wife's perspective. And this is one of the things she told me, is that every wife has a list, the list. You know, maybe it's written down, maybe it's just sort of up here, but the sort of the list of things that need to get done that day, that week. You know, the big list. So think about your list for a minute. You know, what gets on that list, and just as importantly, why do things get on that list or not get on that list? You know, does that list, as you think about it, wives, does that list represent this is my agenda, and this is what I want when I want it? Or maybe think about how you might be able to rearrange that list, what might be different in an effort to better assist, better be that helper corresponding to your husband in fulfilling, helping him fulfill God's calling for him. The creation of a helper. Next we get to the hope of a helper. The hope of a helper. And here's where we bring up the dreaded S word, submission. But I do it very intentionally here under the category of the hope of a helper. Usually when we, in Christian circles, we talk about submission, it's sort of this thing you kind of try to either explain away or see it as this bad necessity. I used to have a running joke with a friend in college, a Christian woman who the joke was sort of, you know, how she always wanted to conveniently ignore certain passages of Scripture because she didn't really like them. We used to joke around about them, and, you know, all the submission passages, she just kind of wanted to forget about those. But I wanted to think about it as the hope of a helper. I'll try to explain why. First, it's helpful, you know, what does it mean? What does submission mean? What does it mean to submit? Well, the word there in Greek has this idea of to place oneself under the authority of another. It's not a question of worth, of value as a person, as a being. It's a question of authority or a question of ranking in a given situation. And I love this 1 Peter passage because it puts everything in context, and that's one of the reasons why I read not just the wife-husband stuff. Because Peter's been talking about submission throughout that whole passage that I read. It starts off, verse 13, talking about how we are to submit, be subject to, same word, submit to civil authorities. God puts in place, we're to submit to them. Then he talks about servants. They're called to submit to their masters. You could maybe think in a modern economic period, think of employers. You're laboring for somebody, he's your boss, you're called to submit in that work context to him, that you're to be under his authority. He even brings up Christ as an example of one who lives this out. It's interesting to think about. Christ as one who submits. He does. Think about that. How Christ comes in submission to the will of the Father. You know, he shows up announcing what? He came not to do his will, but the will of the Father. Submission. Even Scripture talks, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Scripture speaks, using this same word submission, saying that Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents. Isn't that interesting? If you ever need to consider how submission doesn't say anything about the relative worth of a person, think about the eternal Son of God coming, submitting himself to Mary and Joseph, two sinners, human sinners. But there it is. Where submission is that placing oneself under authority, and all of us are called to submit in various spheres, and sinful authorities at that. Submitting ourselves to civil governments, submitting ourselves to the authority in the church, submitting to authority in the home. Of course, we know it's helpful to make it explicit, though, that that if any authority in any sphere calls you to do something that's sinful, our response should be, I must obey God rather than men. But in other cases, we're called to be subject to them. And it's in that context that wives can think about and should think about what this looks like in the home. But notice it's more than just practical. Well, somebody's got to lead the government, so there's a leader and everybody else submits to them. Somebody needs to lead the home. It's true. It is a practical issue. But it's also under this category of hope. Look at how Peter puts it. Verse 5. Talking about the beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. This is how the holy women of old, who hoped in God, what was an expression, the tangible expression of their, that their hope was in God? It was that they submitted to their husbands. That their, an expression in a tangible way, that their hope wasn't in themselves or some other human scheme, but their hope, their ultimate trust was in the sovereign Lord. Who placed them in certain positions. Their hope was in him. And their submission to the human authorities is an expression of that. What a great reminder, wives, that your hope, your trust, isn't in your husband, the fact that he's going to be this perfect leader or have this this flawless service to you or to your family. But your ultimate hope, your ultimate trust, is into the in the sovereign Lord and in the Son Jesus, who himself submitted himself to the Father, who himself became obedient even unto death on a cross, that death for you. That's your hope as a helper. Your hope's in the Lord. Next, I want to talk quickly about the focus of a helper or a focus of a helper. I'll tell you about Beth. I first met Beth when I was looking for colleges. She was a sophomore at the time at a prestigious liberal arts college, one of the top liberal arts schools in the country. I found out later she was majoring in one of the toughest majors at that school. She was a chemical engineering major. She graduated and immediately upon graduation got a great job with a national chemical company. Worked there, and then a year and a half later, she got married. And when she got married, she quit her job. And she explained to those of us who knew her why she was doing that. Because she said she wanted to devote all her time and all her energy to being at home and to being a help to her husband. And I remember my reaction at the time. I was just thinking, this is just weird. And besides just being weird, the other thing I thought, my reaction was, what a waste that is. You know, here's this, she has this fantastic job, tens of thousands of dollars. Even for 1 year, she's just throwing away. Isn't that foolish? Or also thinking, that kind of sounds like a little bit of a demotion. You know, you go from engineering to scrambling eggs or something like that. Just, it seems like a demotion. But you know what? I look back on that, and I thank God for the vision that she had. Even in Christian circles seemed kind of odd and weird. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in telling that story trying to make some categorical statement that women should never work outside the home. There's all these situations that we could come up with where it takes real biblical wisdom to figure out what's best for certain families. But I think we need as people in this culture to remind ourselves of biblical ideas and to be able to challenge a culture that really does say that the value of a person is based on their income potential. Where the value of a person is based on where they are on the corporate ladder. And the scripture comes in and gives this this very noble picture of a wife in her ministry at home, whatever that looks like in given circumstances. And it's not just some old-fashioned cultural norm. This is how they did it in the 50s and life was better back then. It's bigger than that. Here it comes from scripture. Think of Paul's words in Titus 2. Where he instructs the older women to teach the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. You saw it in Proverbs 31. I don't know if you noticed throughout that description of this excellent Proverbs 31 wife, how much of her work is centered on the home. Now, it also challenges our 1950s conception, too. You notice the Proverbs 31 woman is not June Cleaver with pearls on baking a cake. She has this extensive, powerful ministry. This is fantastic if you think about what she's up to. She has this economic skill. She runs a business, purchasing a field, raising crops. She uses her spiritual and intellectual prowess to speak wisdom to her children, to teach. She cares for the needy. She has a diaconal ministry there on the side, caring for those in need, and she bears great fruit. Her children call her blessed. Her husband is blessed to her. And of course, we need wisdom to see how does this fit in where we are today. But I think it's helpful to reminding ourselves of this biblical vision, this great noble calling that wives have in the home of ministering and bearing fruit. And so it's helpful to wives maybe to ask yourself, how can I better be that corresponding helper in the home? Maybe it's even just sitting down with your husband and saying, hey, how can I? Is there anything I can rearrange to change to be a better helper for you here in the home? The focus of the helper. I also want to talk then finally about the tools of the helper. We've been making application all along, but two other things I want to mention by way of application. Scripture seems to emphasize these and hone in on them. Respect and speech. These are tools that God gives to wives, and how can we use them well? In her book, The Excellent Wife, Martha Peace tells this story. It starts off the chapter that she has on respect, and it's sort of an interesting story. Maybe you'll connect to it. One Sunday morning, she says, several years ago, one Sunday morning, my husband walked out of the bathroom ready to go to church. Right away, I noticed that his tie and shirt didn't match. So I sarcastically said, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" What followed was a difficult moment because obviously he was going to wear that. Finally, he responded in a somewhat irritated tone, "What's wrong with it?" So I proceeded to tell him. Later, I thought about the incident and realized that my question must have made him feel foolish. As I thought about the incident, I realized that if he had answered, "No, I'm not going to wear it," well, obviously he would have been lying because he had already had it on. If he'd answered, "Yes, I am going to wear it," then it was no doubt apparent that I thought he looked absolutely ridiculous. There was no gracious way for him to change his tie without looking foolish. I thought about the way I made him feel, and I thought about the scripture that admonishes a wife to see that she respects her husband. I know that as his suitable helper, he needed my help. My help, not my sarcastic put down. My first responsibility before God in this situation was to be respectful. My second responsibility was to make helpful suggestions. It's interesting. Many people have noticed that in places like Ephesians 5, for example, we read that last week, that the primary command that God gives to husbands is, "Husbands, love your wives." And one of the primary command he gives to wives is, "Wives, see to it that you respect your husbands." Interesting. Why choose those? Certainly a wife is to love her husband as well. But why hone in on respect? Different people offer different challenges. You could certainly understand how respect is a challenge to anybody who finds themselves under authority, especially when the authority acts sinfully or foolishly. You see that every time an elected official does something sinful, and you hear the uproar in the media or popular culture making fun of a government official because he's done something sinful. But we're called, in any situation where we're under authority, to show respect even when the person isn't acting very worthy of that respect. Remember the great family motto we talked about a couple weeks ago: God's glory, God's grace. Just as the husband has to love his wife, even if his wife isn't acting very lovable, so a wife is called to respect her husband, even when he's not acting very worthy of respect. And of course, I hope you understand what that means, wives. It doesn't mean keeping quiet. I appreciate that example that Martha Peace gave about the tie because she thinks through it correctly. The answer wasn't, don't say anything about the tie. That wasn't the problem or the right solution. A husband needs a helper, especially when it comes to fashion sometimes, but especially in other areas, more significant areas. You know, God said it's not good that the man should be alone. He's provided a helper. You have to be there to help. We need your help. The trick is to combine that help with respect. And that's why, as she was thinking through that situation, her analysis was, it wasn't keep quiet, it was speak, but speak without the sarcastic put down. Speak in a way that builds up. Especially true anytime, wives, you point out, challenge sin in the life of your husband. Don't think that respect or submission somehow means that you shouldn't point out sin. No, we need you to help us. You know us like no one else knows us. You see what no one else sees. We need you to challenge us. The command is to do it in a way that is respectful. And it's just following the biblical principles that we should all follow as we interact with one another. Challenge us in the right spirit, not as an enemy. Ha ha, I caught you. But as a sister coming as a fellow sinner to help. Challenge at the right time, not in public in front of other people, but privately. Challenge with the right words. Be direct. Avoid sarcasm and anger. And, of course, be quick to forgive as Christ forgave you. Respect. Second tool that wives have, of course, all of us have this too, is speech. Interesting to, as I was reflecting on the biblical material that speaks to women, a lot of the commands revolve around words. What to say, what not to say. You even saw that in Proverbs. There is the Proverbs 31 woman. What is one of the things that she does? She uses her mouth. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And then you sort of get to contrast that with other places in Proverbs, like the references to the quarrelsome wife. Who opens her wife with quarrels, and she's like that dripping on the rainy day. You know, this powerful weapon all of us have. But wives, God seems in his word to highlight, you have this great tool, as James says, for good or for ill. How are you using that tool? Are you using speech to be that corresponding helper? Good principle is that Ephesians 4 principle that God gives us to all of us about our speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Are your words building up, giving grace? Whether it's you're talking with your husband alone in your home, maybe you're talking about your husband. He's not around. You're talking to other people. Are the words that you're saying giving grace, building up, or are they tearing down? Hopefully then, you know, we put all this together. We get this picture, this great, noble calling. It really is that. I hope we appreciate it and see that God had, he knew what he was doing when he created man and woman. Not identical, but to perfectly correspond to one another. We see this picture. We appreciate it. We see the power that's there to encourage, to glorify God. I certainly myself am very thankful that I have the privilege of being able to raise my daughter with good examples of this. Good example in my wife, good examples in the women of this church. But ultimately, though we're encouraged by the example of one another, ultimately we look to Christ. That's our hope. That's our hope. The one who himself submitted to the Father's will, was obedient unto death, and in the process saved us. We look to Christ. When we fail, we see that forgiveness in Christ. When we struggle, we get that strength in Christ. And as we depend upon him, husbands and wives, God gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that, Lord, we, in whatever calling you have before us, Lord, that our hope would be in you, our joy would be in you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to live this out each day, Lord, that the world might see your love even reflected in us. We pray in Jesus' name.